Good morning, everyone. Very good to see you all. I'd like to welcome the visitors. We seem to have quite a few visitors in the house today. Looking forward to meeting those that we've not met yet. And good to see everyone. I liked it, the song leader. Kind of second to my own thought that I'm feeling a little old, so been around for a long time. This week has made me feel even older. Checking the time here. All right. Well, I'll get right into it. In the last chapter of the book of John, the Christian is through the example of Peter, or is referred to in most of our translations, Simon, son of Jonah. We are reminded of the solemnity and the commitment we made at our baptism. We are reminded that our covenant relationship may require from us things that we might rather not give. As you recall, Peter, Thomas, Nathaniel, James, John, and two others of the disciples were there gathered together at the Sea of Galilee. Christ had mentioned that he would go back to Galilee at his resurrection. And they're all there at the sea, and you can imagine the scene. They're a little confused with what they are going to do with the rest of their time there. They're 3 years under the tutelage of the Messiah. Messiah has been crucified, and the others have already seen him at other times. They have seen him, and others have seen him. But they're by the shore, and Peter, I guess, probably you can imagine, he looks out at the water and hears the sights and the sounds of the birds, looks at the sea, and says, "I'm going fishing. I'm going to go fishing." So they all agree and decide to go fishing. Of course, their fishing was fruitless. They spent a night out on the Sea of Galilee, similar to the time when Peter was called, right? They had been out fishing and came in without a catch. But this time they come into the shore and there's someone calling to them from the shore. And Christ is calling out to them, asking of their success. "How was your fishing? Do you have any food?" And after hearing their reply that no, they have no fish, he tells them again, "Cast your net to the right of the boat." And they caught a multitude of fish. To be precise, 153 fish. Why that number is given, I don't know. Great multitude, 153. John immediately then recognizes that it is Jesus who is on the shore. And Peter, immediately hearing that, jumps from the boat. Of course, grabs his garment first. He had taken off his outer garment. Grabs his garment and plunged into the sea. And he heads to the shore, while the others follow behind in the boat, dragging the net full of fish. And they get to the shore, and Jesus has a fire going. He has some fish on the fire. He has some bread. They get some other fish, and they all have breakfast together. They all sit down together and they have breakfast. Sounds like a good time, doesn't it? Sounds exciting. So Lewis picked up the story in John 21, verse 15. John 21, verse 15. So when they had finished their breakfast, or when they had eaten their breakfast, Jesus says to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. Two more times he asked a similar question. He inquired of the level of commitment that Peter had. And no doubt, most of us have heard numerous sermons about this passage, or perhaps we've done our own personal study about this passage. There's variations in the Greek words for love in this passage. There's phileo and there's agape. There's variations of the words used for feed that mean different things, or tending the sheep that mean different things. This passage is full of so much study that you could literally do three sermons on this passage. That's not my point today. It's not to do a sermon specifically about those things. But I am specifically going to talk about, again, verse 15. Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? The question that I want to ask this morning is, who or what are these? And this will relate to the rest of the message. Who or what are the these in this? Now, many commentaries simply interpret these to mean the other disciples, which makes sense, right? These to mean the other disciples, therewith drawing the apparent and obvious conclusion that Jesus is chiding Peter a little bit, or at least reproving Peter a little bit over his dogmatic assertion that's recorded in Matthew 26:33, where he stated, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. And he said that in the presence of these, the other disciples, inferring that he had the power, the strength, the ability to endure whatever amount of torture that would come to him and not succumb to fear and not succumb to what he actually ultimately did succumb to, which was denying Jesus Christ or even knowing Jesus Christ. The fact that Jesus also requires Peter to affirm his love three times, just as Peter denied him three times, after he stated blatantly, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you, is not lost on Peter in this conversation. And it seems to further confirm that the other disciples probably are, or at least should be, the subject of the pronoun these to which Christ is referring. However, other Bible commentaries put forth another explanation for what the these are. And I think it's worth considering, and that's what we want to consider this morning. Other Bible commentaries postulate that there is another explanation of this ambiguous these. The Expositor's Bible Commentary, Albert Barnes' Notes on the Bible, William Barclay's commentary, and I'm assuming many others, I didn't check all of them, offer that the pronoun may be in the neuter and it may refer to everything around Peter. William Barclay tries to imagine it as if he looks at Peter and he says, do you love me more than, and as he waves his arm, all of this. Do you love me more than your life, the life that you've known your whole life, your profession, your boat? They all felt pretty confident to jump into that boat and go back to it. And I'm sure they were feeling a little bit wary of what their future holds. But the other thing that is offered to explain what these are is just his life. Do you love me more than your former life? Do you love me more than what you do for a living? The things that you know and that you're comfortable with, the things that you possess. And it is a question that we all have to answer at some point in our lives. Presumably, this is at the same location where Peter, or a very similar location to where Peter and the others first accepted that call from Jesus to follow me. And at that time, they forsook all that they had, eager to be disciples of Jesus Christ. And here in this scene, the Messiah looks at him again, looks him squarely into the eyes, and he asks him if he's ready to recommit to that calling that he had just 3 years prior. Are you ready to recommit to that mission that you accepted 3 years ago when I put the call out to follow me and you said, "Yes, Lord, I will follow you"? He gently reminds him in this passage here at the end of the book of John. He gently reminds Peter that, yes, you have stumbled. You have made mistakes. You have failed to follow through with a commitment that you once made. And you boldly proclaimed to me and to others. But yet still, I forgive you. I forgive you that you have denied me. I still want to engage with you, and I want you to engage in the work to which I called you from the beginning. I want you to put that work first in your life and to recognize in doing that, in recommitting these three times, "Yes, Lord, I love you. Yes, Lord, I will follow you. I will teach your children. I will nurture your children." In accepting that responsibility, he was letting him know that he would have to let go of all of the attachments of his present life. And he would have to work and give all that he had to build the church of God. He further reminded him that his commitment would be all the way to his martyrdom death in that same passage, a death in which he would glorify God. And then he reminds him once again, "Follow me." This appeal that we read here is not just to the apostles, which Peter would become. It's not just to pastors. It's not just to teachers. But it's to all disciples. No one commits to this walk, this way of life, without first considering the cost of discipleship. But everyone, at times, needs gentle reminders along the way of what costs are included in that commitment. Because we all stumble, as Peter did. We all make mistakes. There are moments when we all somewhat deny Christ as our Lord and Savior. In various ways, maybe not directly and openly, verbally, in our thoughts and our actions. We are reminded in Luke 14:33, actually in the whole chapter of latter part of the chapter of Luke 14, verses 26 through 33, we are reminded of what it means to be a disciple and what is required of a disciple. And that requirement is summarized very succinctly in verse 33 of Luke 14. So likewise is written, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Discipleship comes with expectations. It comes with expectations. And we all sit here today as students, as disciples, and we are called to those expectations. God has expectations for his people. Let's turn to another passage. Back to Haggai chapter 1. In my personal study, I have started going through the minor prophets again, and particularly these latter three post-exile prophecies, beginning with Haggai. And reading this reminded me of this level of responsibility that is given to us. So in Haggai 1, we'll start in verse 2. Actually, we'll just start in verse 1. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. The people of God at the time did not feel that the time was right to resume work on the temple. Presumably due to political reasons, social reasons, the unrest, the turmoil that was still existed in that time. Perhaps they had insufficient financial resources that were not available to them to begin that work or reassume that work effort, in spite of the fact that God had already given them the task. He had already given them the mission, and he had already provided miraculous assistance. We can go back to read Ezra, where it summarizes the account. But apparently, the time was not right. They were waiting on another miracle. And God's expectation of them was that they should continue in faith and that he would provide the resources. Waiting for the time to be right, to obey, or waiting for the time to be right to serve God is a result of failed human reasoning. That time will never come. It won't come. If we're waiting for the time to be right, for it to be convenient for us to serve, for us to dedicate our life to the work that God has called us to, then that time will never come. We must realize and admit that life doesn't work that way. I think if we all sat and considered how our life is today compared to how it was 5 years ago or 10 years ago or 20, it doesn't get any easier, does it? The time never feels more right. Life seems just as hectic today as it did 10 years ago in my life, and I'm sure it does yours, perhaps even more so. But what God does is He tests our faith through adversity. He gives us challenges in life. He allows us to go through challenges in life. And through those challenges, we must be willing to continue to obey. We must be willing to serve at all times, and especially during hard times. That is what we are called to. That is the work of a disciple. It is the work of a first fruit. Apparently, continue reading in this. Well, actually reading verse 3-4. Apparently, the people had, in God's opinion, all the resources they needed. They had the resources and the time available to build their own personal paneled homes, to adorn their homes well. So God here invalidates other potential excuses that they might have for disobeying His will, the command to build their house, God's house. And God says again, consider your ways. Consider your ways. You're living in fine paneled homes. Is that more important than my home? Let's continue in Haggai 1. Pick it up in verse 6. Haggai 1, verse 6. You have sown much, and you bring in little. You eat, but you do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put in a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Kind of reminds me of our current economy that we live in here in the States. Well, in the whole world, really, quite honestly. Inflation has made our bank accounts feel like bags full of holes. Money just drains away. But it doesn't matter how much time and how much energy and how much effort we put into work, does it not always feel like there's more to do? It just continues to get more and more difficult. Will the time ever be right? If you're waiting on that, is the time ever going to be right to obey and to serve? Verse 9, continuing, you looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called a drought on the land and on the mountains, and the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. God is saying here, I have cursed your efforts. Curse the efforts of my people by bringing a drought on the land because they had put their own lives, their own goals, their own possessions ahead of the work of building God's house. They were more concerned with building their own personal wealth, their own personal homes, than they were building God's house. More concerned with their personal affairs than with the work of God. And I convey to you this morning that each and every disciple has a personal responsibility, a personal commitment to build God's house. That is the reason we are here, to be building blocks, building stones in God's house. And the way that we do that can be various things. It can be through what we will do today and have a potluck, and we will strengthen each other. We will edify each other. That's building God's house. It can be in the way that you serve. It can be in just prayer for those who need prayer. But there is a personal responsibility for every person to be engaged in that work of building God's house, his spiritual temple. The lesson is simply this, the lesson of this verse. It is God that gives the increase. God gives the increase. It is God that provides the fruit for our labors. And if God is not behind our enterprise, whatever that enterprise might be, then our labors will be fruitless. We must always put God's work first. Whether that work is internal in our own spiritual growth, our prayer and our study, or whether that work is external in the work of building the spiritual house, the church body. That work has to come first. It has to be priority. It has to mean more to us. It has to be more important to us than anything that we're doing outside of that, including our regular labors, the care that we have for our own properties. And that is the lesson of this chapter. And that was the lesson that Christ was given to Peter. What is important to you? What must be the most important thing to you? Psalm 127, verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. We can put all the effort we want into an endeavor, and if God is not behind it, if we aren't right with God and he's not in that effort, it's a fruitless effort. Unless the Lord guards the city, it reads, the watchman stays awake in vain. The prophet Haggai was not sent to a people without knowledge. They were God's people. And they were recipients of the mercy and the blessings of God. And it is no doubt that the admonition to consider your ways would have reminded them, each individually and personally, of their personal duty to God, their personal responsibility to God. If you would, let's turn to Deuteronomy 8. Deuteronomy 8. Again, our point is that it is God that gives the increase. Deuteronomy 8, verse 11. The people of Judea would be familiar with these verses. They would know these scriptures. Deuteronomy 8, verse 11, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his holy commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today. Verse 12, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and you dwell in them, which they did. And when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied. When your heart is lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through the great and terrible wilderness in which the fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end. In verse 17, then you say in your heart, my power and my might of my hand have gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power and to get wealth. And it is he that may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers as it is to this day. It is God that gives us the ability to have anything that we have. And it's very difficult sometimes because I've fallen victim of this more times than I'd like to admit. It is so easy to think that the things, other things going on in your life can take priority over the things that are important in your life. We can't look around at others and compare ourselves to others. We have to have a mindset of the priority being God's work. It may not be our profession, but it is our confession. It has to be priority. We can't make excuses. Because if we put any other priority ahead of the work of God, then what priority will be blessed? Verse 19, then it shall be if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. We are spiritual Israel. We are the chosen children of God. And we too cannot forget the incredible calling that we've been given out of spiritual bondage. These words are just as important to us today as it was to them then. We must be eternally grateful for the gift of the Holy Spirit that leads us to the understanding that we have. No wisdom that we have comes from anyone other than God. And if we forget what a blessing that is and don't see the sense of responsibility to serve using that wisdom, we have to be eternally thankful for the promise of eternal life as spiritually born children of God. And we can never lose sight of the fact that we are here today, that we sit in this room by the grace of God. Not of ourselves, not of our own wisdom, not of our own strength. We are here because of God's grace. It is he that gives us the power to overcome. He gives us just the wisdom to understand. And he gives us the privilege to participate in the building of his house. It is a great privilege to get to serve God and to get to work on the spiritual temple of God. Just as the word that was delivered to Haggai and of course at the same time Zechariah, because they prophesied at the same time, was positively received and produced, at least temporarily produced, repentance in the nation of Judah at that time, and encouraged them toward the rebuilding of the temple. Jesus Christ's words to Peter, the words of encouragement, the words of admonition to Peter, resulted in his obvious and apparent re-engagement in the work of building the church of God. There's no evidence that Peter ever again denied who Christ was. But he had that opportunity because Christ was forgiving. And he wanted him to re-engage just as he wants us to re-engage when we make mistakes, when we allow things in our life to get in the way, to get between us and the true purpose for which we live. My purpose is not necessarily to be a civil engineer. It's a great purpose in this life to be a father and a husband and a grandfather, and those are great things. But even those things can't get in between us and the purpose for which we were called. There's only one true purpose in our life, and that is to be a son of God. And in this life, to work toward building that house, that spiritual temple. In both cases, the case with Haggai and Judah, and the case with Jesus Christ talking to Peter, the call that was given to them was to place first things first. Obedience and service to God. Those are the important things. That is the same call that goes out to us when we hear, consider your ways and follow me. Obedience and service to God. And those two things should work in tandem in our lives individually. As we are disciples, and when we contemplate the weighty requirements of what it means to be a disciple, it is a difficult way. It is a challenging way, but it is the only way. Have a blessed Sabbath and a happy Thanksgiving.